In the spring semester of my junior year at the University of Houston School of Pharmacy, I almost decided to change majors. There were three primary reasons for me considering that drastic change. First of all, I was going through some spiritual struggles, some personal struggles, and that spiritual confusion over my spiritual state was causing me, I think, to not think clearly in more than one area of my life. Second, I was distracted by Pam. I had met her the previous semester at a conference and had begun pursuing her, and she was running away from me for several weeks, and that left me depressed. The end result of all this was that I was having a problem then with motivation. I was having a problem with motivation to study chemistry course after chemistry course after organic chemistry course and anatomy and physiology and pharmacology and calculus and physics and pharmacognosy and medicinal chemistry and so on and so forth. I was beginning to ask the question, do I really want to pursue a career in pharmacy? But there was a third reason I began to question whether or not I was on the right course. During that semester, I had to take a course in accounting, and I loved it. And I began to be obsessed with numbers and ledgers and budgets, so much so that I began to think about then pursuing that career. Well, as the weeks progressed there that semester, I stayed with pharmacy. I did not change majors, and most important, eventually Pam stopped running, and we got married. But my interest in accounting never went away. And once we married, I began keeping very detailed records of our finances. I was doing it in ledger books at that time. Years later, I made the jump to a computer, of course. And still today, I try to keep as good a record as possible of what we do financially. Though I have softened quite a bit, and through the years, I've stopped being so obsessive about it. My wife is very grateful for that change. There's something in accounting called a balance sheet. It's a list of assets and a list of liabilities, and the difference between the two is a person's or a business's net worth. If the total assets outweigh liabilities, then you have a positive net worth. You have some financial worth. If the liabilities outweigh the assets, you have a negative net worth and are possibly headed toward bankruptcy. Or at the least, toward a very serious financial situation. Now, believe me, I'm no expert on all of this, and I do know that the business world can be very, very complicated. My wife might even say that I know just enough to be dangerous. And certainly, many of you here today understand these issues a lot better than I do. What's interesting to me is that evidently the Apostle Paul must have understood that concept, the concept of a balance sheet, because in our passage that we're looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, Paul actually uses that concept to illustrate the futility of trying to earn salvation through good works. Now, we're here to observe the Lord's table today, and so we're stepping out of our study in Romans for one Sunday. But because we're observing the Lord's table, I think it's a good time for us to take a look at this lesson in accounting. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, which is not our passage today, in this passage, 1 to 3, we find that the Apostle Paul had heard that the church in Philippi might be harassed by some false teachers. And because of that, he had become deeply disturbed. These false teachers were Jews who were professing to be converts to Christ, but at the same time, they were aggressively going after the believers there in Philippi to bring them into the bondage of legalistic Old Testament Jewish customs and practices. That means they were distorting the gospel. They were called Judaizers. In other words, Jews who, though they confessed Jesus at some level, they still insisted that in order to attain salvation, at least a complete salvation, it was necessary for all, Gentile as well as Jew, to keep the law of Moses. And they put a special emphasis on the rite of circumcision. So Paul warns these Philippian Christians about these Judaizers in verses 1 to 3. He warns them that they were putting confidence in their external acts, confidence in human effort to be saved from their sin. Look at verse 3. He ends the warning by saying that a true Christian is someone who, unlike the Judaizers, a true Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers put confidence in their flesh, in what they could do. When he says flesh here in the broadest terms, he's just meaning anything apart from Christ upon which someone bases their hope for salvation. It includes good works, it includes self-efforts at morality, anything. He says a true Christian is someone who does not put their confidence in those things for their salvation. Then in verses 4 to 7, Paul gives us some detail about his own past. It's his testimony. And he does it, as I indicated, in the form of a balance sheet. And he wants to end up using this to present himself as being someone, by God's grace, as an example of a true Christian, a true servant, someone who's not trusting in the flesh, as contrasted with those who were putting confidence in the flesh. Let me read verses 4 to 7. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And verse 4, notice he says, I myself. In other words, he's emphasizing that even more than the Judaizers who were trying to bring people into the bondage of the flesh, even more than they, he says, I myself, if anyone could boast on having done good works and that result in salvation, that would be me. If anyone could boast, I'm the one who could do it. I would definitely be entitled to God's favor if you look at my balance sheet. When talking about placing your confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I know that system from the inside out. I had what it took to put confidence in the flesh. So he goes on then to give us that balance sheet, a balance sheet of his life, a list of assets and liabilities that summarize what he was trusting in for his salvation. We're going to evaluate Paul's spiritual balance sheet this morning from two different perspectives. We're going to evaluate the list from the perspective of a human accountant, and then we're going to evaluate it from the perspective of a heavenly accountant. That first perspective, the perspective of a human accountant. From that perspective, Paul does give what he at one time considered to be assets. Assets that were going to gain him this positive net worth, spiritually speaking. What are the assets? Well, there are seven of them. And I'm going to give them to you in two broad categories. There are assets under this heading of what we might call hereditary advantages. And there are some assets under what we might call personal attainments. He had both categories going here. Let's look at these assets. Let's look at his hereditary advantages. There's four in that category. Assets related in some way to his heredity. He says, I'm circumcised the eighth day. We might call that a covenantal asset. He had that one listed. Circumcised the eighth day. That's the first one he marks up for himself. And we know that circumcision on the eighth day was instituted after the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a sign of that covenant. And that was before the law. But we also find circumcision emphasized in Scripture for that nation after the law. That means that Isaac then was circumcised, Abraham's son. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. We find that in Genesis chapter 21, verse 4. Do you know it also means that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day? We find that in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. This is the first one he lists. And Paul lists this one first because it was the very one that the Judaizers were emphasizing the most in Philippi. He says, in respect to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. I mean, I don't know. Maybe they had little buttons they wore back in those days. You know, eighth dayer when they went to church. Maybe they had bumper stickers that said, I'm an eighth dayer. How about you? What he's saying is, I was a true-blooded Jew from the cradle. And that may not have been true for all the Judaizers. Some of them were likely proselytes. They had come from the Gentile world, and as a result had been circumcised not on the eighth day, but later on as adults. Paul says, not me. If circumcision is an asset to be listed, I excel you. I'm an eighth dayer. That's his covenantal asset. He lists a national asset here. Of the nation of Israel, the term nation can mean stock. It's translated that way in the King James, stock. Paul is saying here that my parents don't come from a mixed stock. I am a direct descendant not only of Abraham, because, as you know, Ishmael can claim that. I'm not just a descendant of Abraham and Isaac. The Edomites could claim that. I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I come from pure stock. You'll remember the story about Jacob. He was the one that, after wrestling with God, received a new name. God himself gave him that significant name, Israel, in Genesis chapter 32. So Paul is saying it was from Israel, this very Israel, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is from that very Israel that I have descended. I belong to the chosen people because my parents are not mixed. I'm part of the specially privileged people, and that means I have inherited all the privileges that go along with that. He lists a tribal asset in this category of hereditary advantages. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. There has been some speculation as to why Paul would list that on his balance sheet. Why list his tribe? Well, some have pointed out that the Benjamites certainly were considered part of Israel's elite. They were part of its highest aristocracy. There are passages in the Old Testament that discuss how this tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, always had the place of honor on Israel's battle lines. They were honored in that way. Many of the men of this tribe are presented in the Old Testament as being expert marksmen, valiant soldiers and archers. We know that Israel's first king, Saul, was a Benjamite. The apostle Paul, before he came to Christ, bore that name, Saul. The problem is, we also find in Scripture examples of sin in that tribe. I think a simple explanation of why Paul listed it here is that Paul is just continuing to paint this picture that I'm as Jewish as they can possibly come. Of all the tribes, certainly, none was more Israelitish than the tribe of Benjamin. The word Benjamin means son of my right hand. It's the idea of honor. It's the idea of good fortune. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the promised land. That was Benjamin. Also, Benjamin was a child of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, just like Joseph was. So Benjamin was honored in a special way by his name, son of the right hand. He was born in the promised land. He was born of that beloved wife, Rachel. If you study the nation's history, when the Davidic monarchy was disrupted after Solomon's death, you find the tribe of Benjamin, who was situated up on the northern tribe of Judah, you find them remaining very loyal to the house of David. And they were actually retained as part of the southern kingdom, considered part of that. It's within the borders there that Jerusalem was located, the temple. The point of all this is that being a Benjamite meant that Paul was a most authentic kind of Israelite. You definitely want to put that on your balance sheet. You want the banker to see that one. There's a last asset in this category that I'm calling hereditary advantages. It's his ancestral asset. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's an idiom. A Hebrew of Hebrews that stresses the significance of his lineage by indicating that he was a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. It's a way of saying, I'm the purest of the pure. And though he's indicated that in one sense, now he's making even a stronger point, because Hebrews, in the special sense, were Jews who normally spoke Aramaic with one another. But when they attended the synagogues, they attended synagogues that were conducted in Hebrew. See, not all Jews did that. Many had had been influenced by the Hellenistic culture they were in, the Greek culture. There were many Jews who spoke Greek and didn't speak Hebrew. They went to synagogues where the services were in Greek. Paul says, not my family. We spoke Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a son of Hebrew parents. It's interesting that when you read the story of Paul in the book of Acts, when he was on that road to Damascus, we find this in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. He says that when the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to him, addressed him in Hebrew, the Hebrew language. And we find in Acts chapter 21 that in Jerusalem, he was able to address this hostile crowd in Jerusalem, impromptu, in Hebrew. See, that wasn't like all the Jews of the dispersion. Unlike many of them, Paul's family avoided contact, or we might say assimilation into the culture, had contact with it, but they were not influenced by it, not the Hellenistic culture. And yet that was the culture of the environment in Tarsus where Paul lived, where he grew up. His family avoided all that assimilation. His family strictly observed the Jewish way of life. Even at home, they maintained links with that home country. So his point, once again, is I am definitely a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew if there ever was one. You would look at my life. You would look at my balance sheet. You would look at all these hereditary advantages that I have and all the privileges that go with them. If God's going to notice anybody based upon that, he's going to notice me. Very important assets. As I said, there's a few more here. We might call them personal attainments, choices he made along the way as he grew. As to the law, a Pharisee, I call that a ceremonial asset. He had that one. As to the law, a Pharisee, that was something he attained. With reference to the law of Moses, Paul chose to become a Pharisee. Not all did. Paul did. You might ask, well, is that really an asset? I mean, didn't the Pharisees have a bad reputation? Why would he list that one? You have to understand that even though Jesus did have some very stinging words for the Pharisees, not all Pharisees were equally bad. And Phariseeism, moreover, if you look at its origin, it was not nearly as bad as it became later on. I would imagine Paul was one of the best of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, that was a political party, or really more of a religious party than it was political. It was a religious party that originated during the what we call the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, somewhere around the second century before Christ. And this party formed, this group formed out of a reaction to what was going on in the culture. They saw the excesses of many of the Jews, the careless ways they were living, the way they were being indifferent to holiness and to the law. How many of the Jews were being assimilated into the culture and influenced by it. How they were imbibing that Greek spirit and even all the most undesirable aspects of it. There were Jews who were seeing that happen to their fellow Jews, and they reacted against that. So they formed this party, the Pharisees. Literally, they were the separatists. The word means the separated ones. They withdrew themselves from those others. They withdrew themselves from being with worldly people. Physical separation was very important to the Pharisees. They separated from anything, from everything that might convey any kind of impurity, even ceremonial impurity in their lives. And there's stress on all this, though. They accepted the law, the entire Torah. They believed it. That was the word of God they had. They believed it was true. They stood upon it. They believed in the doctrines of the immortality of the soul. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in the existence of angels. They believed in a lot of right things. They had a very high regard for the law of God. And there is a sense in which you have to admire them for that, at least in the early stages of that party forming. It's because of the Pharisees that Paul developed this dedication, a rock-hard dedication to the laws of God. That was Paul. We talk about disciplines, the disciplines of discipleship. Paul exemplified that because he was a Pharisee. These were the Marine Corps of Judaism, dedicated. And because of that, a lot of young men got attracted to this, as Paul did, because it represented commitment, it represented dedication and firmness. And so you had thousands of these young men from all over the Jewish world being attracted to that. And Paul was one of those, and he was committed to it. He was dedicated to it. Highly sophisticated assembly it became. And they truly believed that what they stood for and what they were doing represented the most important things in life. Their agenda was God's agenda. The things they did and did not do were the things that pleased God then. Their priorities were close to the priorities of the heart of God. You find some statements by Paul about his Phariseeism, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. In Galatians 1, 14, here's what he says. He really prided himself in the fact that he was a Pharisee before he got saved. Galatians 1, 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Acts 26, verse 5. I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. You remember he was educated by Gamaliel, who was a very honored Pharisee. He says it this way in Acts 23, verse 6. Paul writes, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. But there were some problems with that group. You can't honor them for everything. They had so much respect for the scriptures, the original set of scriptures. They so wanted to protect them that they started desperately adding rules and regulations to the law of God. And after a while, what happened was it not only seemed helpful to make additions to the law of God, to somehow protect the law of God, that those additions that they came up with became essential to their belief system. And these laws accumulated into hundreds of rules and regulations over the years. And those rules and regulations, hundreds of them, would be passed on orally from one generation to the next. And they became even more important than the law of God. Those rules and regulations weren't just additions that were optional. Those laws became every inch as important as the scriptural laws, and in some instances, even more crucial. And they saw that as their mission. Every time the culture came up with something, they would create a new rule, a new law. If they felt the scriptures contained no moral law to control something in the modern culture that was developing in that time, then they would manufacture a law and add it to it. They would announce it as being binding on man. Their ultimate future, or failure, was that they began to think that by their strict adherence to all this, as they interpreted it, strict adherence to their traditions, their interpretations, that they could somehow not just be pleasing to God, but they believed they would even bring about the coming of the Messiah. And they believed that they would, as individuals, have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you hear all that, and you think about that rock-hard dedication and the commitment and all the rules and regulations, the hundreds that were being added to the law. It doesn't take much to realize, if you evaluate all that, that it became very, very difficult to live it out. Each time more laws were added, it became more and more difficult to live out. More and more of a strain on the human nature to accomplish all that. Therefore, it's no wonder why so many of them then became hypocrites. Hypocrites. And some were worse than others. It's easy to see why they became so self-righteous and looking down on and judging others that were not of their party. Like I said, more than likely, Paul was probably one of the better Pharisees. And though he was not the first one in his family to be a Pharisee, he was one by conviction, personal conviction to live it out. So he puts it on his asset sheet here. His balance sheet is an asset. When it comes to the law, I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. There's another asset here. You might call it an emotional asset. It's something else he attained personally. This emotional asset, he says, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. That word zeal can mean something bad. It can mean jealousy or envy. But it can also be used in this positive sense of meaning passion, this strong passion and enthusiasm. And that's the way Paul uses it here. Zeal for God. I mean, that was an honorable tradition in Israel, to have a zeal for God. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul says this about his kinsmen. And he lamented this. Many of them have a zeal for God, he says, but they don't know the truth. Zeal for God, he says, when it comes to zeal, let me tell you about my zeal. I was at the top of the list if you want to talk about zeal and passion and enthusiasm about what I believed. I was no mere wallflower. I was not just a pew sitter when I came to church. Listen, there was nothing about my religion that was cold. There was nothing about it that was half-hearted in any way. I was emotionally involved. I was zealous. I was motivated. I was charged up. We would say today, Paul was on fire for the Lord. On fire for what he believed. And in his zeal for the law, though he misinterpreted it, he even persecuted those who did not agree with him. He persecuted disciples of Christ. He breathed threats and slaughter against them. He became known as one of the most bitter haters of early Christians. Here's what he says in Acts 22, verse 4. Acts 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way, the way of Christ, followers of Christ. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Here's what he said in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I mean, he lists this as an asset. If you're going to look at it from a fleshly standpoint, I was zealous. You had the Judaizers. Hey, they can't compare to me, Philippi. All they can do is proselyte. I was a persecutor. I killed Christians. I was so zealous. It's kind of interesting about this one phrase, though, here in Philippians 4. This one. The language of it. The verb here, he puts in the present tense. And normally present tense means it's ongoing. He's still doing it as a habit. Obviously, he wasn't. Why did he list it present tense here? I believe it's for this reason. It's as if that terrible, shameful action was constantly on his mind all the time and before his eyes, even at the time of writing. It was something that haunted him all his life, that he persecuted followers of Christ. Listen to what he wrote later in his life, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. I am the least of the apostles. Why? I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He's giving us a balance sheet of what he trusted in at the time. And so at the time, this was something that was worth a lot to him. He came to be so ashamed of it. But there was a time he trusted in it. He said, God likes this son of zeal. I've proven my passion to him by persecuting those who stood against what we believe. One last one. This category of personal attainment. We'll call it a moral asset. A moral asset. He says, as to righteousness, the righteousness which is in the law, how we're supposed to live, found blameless. Blameless. This is the final ground of Paul's confidence in the flesh. And it's tied to the righteousness that's in the law. The righteousness which is in the law. So strict had Paul been in his outward observance of all the Old Testament law that he says, I became morally blameless. He's meaning from the perspective of human judgment. If a human is going to look at my life, he's not going to find any handles to grab onto that's a lack of integrity when it comes to the law. He doesn't mean perfection, literally. I mean, even Paul would not claim that on his balance sheet here. But he says when it comes to outward conduct, my outward conduct was irreproachable. And notice that he doesn't say, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I thought myself to be blameless. He doesn't say that. He says, I was. I was found blameless. Kind of like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 20. Remember what he said to Christ? When Christ told him what to do, Christ says, all these things I've done. I've observed all these things from my youth. Paul was like that. I'd done them all. I was that committed. So here we have his balance sheet, all these assets, one by one. Paul carefully counting them up, all these items of merit. He was saying that I was conscious that when the heavenly audit occurred on the final day, my returns would be seen to be in order, fully. All these advantages, these hereditary advantages, all these personal attainments would add up and God would be pleased. You know, none of these things were evil in themselves. They were real pluses to Paul. And they were pluses in which he put his trust. He had it all. He did it all. If you took this asset sheet, this balance sheet, this list of assets into a banker, you'd get the loan. This was impressive. And far more important than money, Paul is saying, I believed all of this would gain something at the divine level with God. I would be marked, approved, saved, enter in. You're part of the kingdom. Those are his assets. What about his liabilities? He doesn't list any. You see, at least nothing from a works standpoint. There weren't any. If you look at works, the things that mattered to Paul, there wasn't anything to list in the liability side. Oh, I would imagine he would admit to some sort of inadequacies along the way. He's not claiming literal perfection. But if you looked around at others, he's so much better than they are. Whatever liabilities did exist, they were inconsequential. The assets more than compensated for them, especially as compared to the Judaizers. And you see, that is the essence of a works orientation when it comes to salvation. There is this idea in people's mind that there is a scale. And as long as what's on the good side outweighs, then ultimately it really doesn't matter what's on the other side. I read an article in Reader's Digest. It was an interview with Muhammad Ali. I knew him as Cassius Clay growing up. An interview with Muhammad Ali, and they asked several questions. And one of the questions they asked was this: what does your faith mean to you? And here was his answer. It means a ticket to heaven. One day we're all going to die, and God's going to judge us, our good deeds and our bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. How you treat people is important. Help somebody then through charity, because when you do, it's being recorded. That's the essence of works salvation. So to summarize all this, at the bottom line, in Paul's own estimation, if you look at all this from the perspective of a human accountant, he had a positive net worth, or in theological terms, God's favor and salvation. But something happened one day. He got a crash course in heavenly accounting on the road to Damascus. I want to look at this now from the perspective of a heavenly accountant. We've seen all this from the perspective of a human accountant, but what about the perspective of the heavenly accountant? You see, God is the divine accountant. And at his appointed time in Paul's life, on that road to Damascus, he opened the books of Paul's life. And Paul's eyes were open to all the accounting errors that he had made. In fact, I look at it this way. What happened on the road to Damascus? God intervened and showed Paul, "Paul, you are one lousy accountant. In fact, Paul, you are spiritually bankrupt. You definitely have spiritually a negative net worth." How could that be? I mean, you had to think about this through Paul's mind, his understanding. What are you saying? I mean, that's impossible. I've gone over and over and over my balance sheet. God's answer was, "Paul, it's because you had the entire thing backwards. All the assets are actually liabilities. And the one and only asset able to offset them is missing, Paul, on your sheet. You don't know me." You see, heavenly accounting is far different than human accounting if you talk about spiritual things. Scripture is clear that even though man looks at external things and judges by external standards, what does God look at according to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? God looks at the heart. This is the message that has been consistently presented in Scripture from the fall onward that there is a problem in man's heart. The inner man, the seat of all thinking, the seat of all willing, the deepest part of a person, this is where the true problem lies. And that's why some superficial system of good works doesn't save anybody. That's why some superficial system of help like psychology doesn't provide true help. The problem's in the heart. God has always said that. As he looked out upon mankind in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, right before the flood in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Proverbs says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, a person may be a model of behavior. God sees the sin in the heart. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm 90, verse 8. You, God, have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. At the level of the heart, God does expect perfection. Not only must every external act be perfect, but every motivation must be perfect. There has to be perfect motivation, perfect reason for doing every perfect thing. There can be no sins of commission, but there can be no sins of omission. I want you to turn to this classic Old Testament passage with me, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Turn with me to that just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. This is a classic passage that explains man's situation and position before God. Isaiah 64, verse 6 and following. Let me just explain what's going on here. This is a lament. Verses 6 and 7 is a lament describing the hopeless condition of in which the people find themselves. And God had enabled them to see themselves the way they really are here. And the cause of the lament, though, is not external situations, external circumstances. The problem, if you read the whole context here, was the persistent sinning of the people and their total inability to do anything about it, to stop it. And what ultimately troubles Isaiah here is the recognition that unless God does something for them to deal with their sinning, then their situation was hopeless. The people couldn't stop it. There was nothing within them that could attain perfection. And so Isaiah laments the fact that, God, if you don't do something, we have no hope. And he declares here that the fundamental effect of sin is this ideal of defilement. That the people, because of what's in their heart, people are defiled. Everything about them is defiled. They're defiled in the presence of the absolutely clean and holy God. We sung about that holy God earlier. In other words, Isaiah is pointing out sin is not just a behavioral problem. It's an offense against the very nature of God that contaminates everything about a person. Theologians call that total depravity. Every aspect of our being is touched by the fall. And total inability, the total inability to cure that problem, no matter how many good works you perform. Therefore, good people, moral people, religious people are not really good at all. They are, let's look at some of the imagery here. He says they are unclean. Unclean. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. That's the imagery of a leper. We saw that on Sunday evening in our study of Mark just a few Sunday nights ago. And it reminds you that the leper of that day, he was separated from the society. He couldn't interact with them because of his disease. If he got close to somebody or ventured out, he would have to shout out to people who were getting close, unclean, unclean, so no one would come near him. That was the leper's cry of defilement. And he says there that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment or filthy rag. That's a reference to a cloth that's bloodstained. And the point is, again, that the very best efforts on the part of man to be righteous and to do righteous deeds are, in God's eyes, total defilement, contamination. Because even what we consider to be in our favor is still flowing from our heart in a fallen human nature. He goes on to say in verse 6, all of us wither like a leaf. It's a fading leaf kind of image, and that's a picture of decay. The leaf falls off the tree, and as it floats to the ground, eventually it just crumbles, it decays. This death is inherent in sin. And it says there in verse 6, our iniquities like the wind then sweep us away. They take us away like the wind carries off dead and worthless leaves. It's kind of a reminder of Psalm 1, is it not? Where the figure of the chaff is used, you know, the chaff that the wind blows away. That's who the wicked are compared to. What Scripture says is we're all born that way. We're all like that. It doesn't matter what our balance sheet says, how many good works and how many assets there are and attainments and advantages and everything else we might put there. They're all meaningless before God because God sees the heart, and what He sees is uncleanness. He sees contamination. He sees defilement in the very innermost part of our being. And that was Paul's situation when Christ crashed into his life on the road to Damascus. The problem was Paul didn't know it. All the time that Paul was living and keeping up with his assets and marking down new ones when he attained them, all that time he was persecuting the church. What he should have been doing was going around about from city to city and person to person, shouting out to people, unclean! Don't come near me. All I've ever accomplished is defiled. All I've ever accomplished is contaminated. I am a walking dead man, being blown away and absolutely hopeless before God's divine wind of judgment. But Paul didn't see himself that way until God intervened. And God then brought him to the point of verse 7 in our text. Finally, on that road, Paul saw his spiritual bankruptcy. He saw himself the way God saw him, and he was devastated. He stood speechless in the face of all God's holy wrath, His holy hostility. That is my own testimony. Raised in a pastor's home, a good kid, involved in ministry, in a Christian singing group, traveling around, singing on radio and television, and writing songs. A youth director in my father's church wrote the Christian vows to our Christian wedding. And 5 years after all that, He crashed into my life and caused me to see myself the way He saw me. That I was contaminated. I was defiled. I was lost. That brings us back to the balance sheet. But this time from a heavenly perspective. Paul took, I get this scene in my mind. They're on the road to Damascus, kind of sitting in the dirt. I'm stretching the imagery here just a bit, but actually a lot. I sort of see him, you know, taking that balance sheet, you know, and digging into his backpack there and getting out his pencil with the eraser. And I see him begin to take that list of everything that had been entered and starting to erase them all. And re-entering everything. And entering all the assets now in the liability column. That's what he basically says in verse 7. Whatever things were gain to me, these things I've counted loss. The loss side of the balance sheet. That word loss is used here in verse 7 and 8 by Paul. It's found nowhere else in his writings, except right here. It is found outside of Paul's writings a couple of times. One is Acts 27 and the shipwreck that he was involved in Acts 27. The story of that shipwreck. Remember that cargo of that ship bound for Italy? And that cargo represented gain for somebody, gain for merchants, the owner of the ship, for hungry people, whatever. And in verse 38 of that chapter of the shipwreck, we find it all being thrown into the sea. Loss. This term loss means forfeit. It means to be of disadvantage, damaged goods. It was used in commercial settings where there was a damage or a loss of material goods. So in a moment, Paul sees himself as he really was, deluded, self-righteous, a damnable sinner. He acknowledges that all of his achievements were worthless. And by contrast, the only thing worth pursuing, the personal knowledge of Christ. You know what he's really saying here? Not only did the assets not help, they actually hurt him. not because they were bad things in and of themselves, but when privileges like that and even good things are begin to be viewed as a basis for self-righteousness and self-satisfaction and self-glorification, when they're regarded as a ticket to heaven, as Muhammad Ali said, they're changed into the very opposite in God's eyes. They're bad. Trusting in them actually propels a person further and further and further away from God. What a turnaround. What a dramatic reversal in verse 7. A dramatic and sudden reversal of all of his values. A total reorientation of his life occurred that day because of Jesus Christ. Just so you'll know, the word loss is singular. Loss. Gain is plural. What does that mean grammatically? It means that he took all the assets that he's moved over to the liability column. He took them all, and even though they were individual entries, he actually takes them all and binds them all up in just one entry. One kind of concept. One big, giant liability. That's all they represent. The pluses became less than a zero. And in the asset column, now he has something else. He writes in, what an amazing thought, in the asset column, he writes in the very cause that he was trying to wipe out with all this persecution. The very one he hated, he writes Christ. Knowing and loving and trusting in Christ is the asset. You know, in verse 8, he continues all that, of course. More than that, I count all things to be lost. In other words, what I counted lost at the moment of my conversion, which happened about 30 years prior to this, I'm still counting it to be lost. That's in the present tense there. I'm still counting it to be lost. All things to be lost. I mean, there are other things possibly he could have put on here. His possessions, material possessions. He could have listed his Roman citizenship. Let me ask you, what is it that people today put down? Baptism? Good deeds? Church attendance? Morality? Patriotism? Being a good mother, a good father, good worker. Listen, he says, I've suffered the loss of all these things. I count them as rubbish. And you know that's a very strong word. It's dung. The Greek word skubalon. It means the worst kind of street and disgraceful muck in the streets that you can imagine. Refuse. He says, it's a very crass word, actually, in their language. And he uses it. He's not trying to downplay the coarseness at all. A vulgar term for excrement. That's what I consider it to be now. Even the best of things, skubalon. But now I have this excellent knowledge of Christ, knowledge that's not just a mental knowledge, but close communion with Him, where I love Him and I serve Him and I trust in Him. It's of surpassing value. Let me close with what he said in Galatians 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. None of it matters, only being a new creation, meaning in Christ. Just keep in mind that there are only basically two kinds of religion in the world. There's biblical Christianity, knowing and serving and loving and trusting in Christ, and everything else. Everything else fits into that category. All the world religions besides Christianity are boiled down to the same core belief. Man is able to do something. He's able to do enough good to save himself. That's not the gospel. The good news of Christ is that He and He alone saves people, not based upon their goodness, but upon His grace, based upon His grace. His merciful, gracious, atoning work on the cross to pay for sinfulness. If it's not that message in its purest form, a gospel of grace, then it's a works message of some way. People trying to obey in order to please God and to win God's favor in some way. And any kind of work system, I don't care what it is, the most subtle form, the most overt form, it's a system then that ends up glorifying man, grace, the gospel glorifies God. If you make a mistake on this subject, the way to be saved from your sins, the way to go to heaven when you die, if you make a mistake on this one, that is the most serious accounting error you will ever make in your life. That's why Christ said this, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul?" And yet all around us are people rushing headlong into hell in their blindness under the delusion that somehow they can earn a right relationship with God. Man desires that. Pursue that path. Let's bow our heads. It is only in Christ that a sinner can find hope. It's only in Christ, in the gospel, that you can come to know God's grace and His mercy instead of His wrath and His holy hostility. It is only by recognizing your sinfulness that there's nothing you can do to be saved of your own accord. There's no works you can perform. You can never be good enough. It's repenting of that attempt to be good enough somehow. It's repenting of an attempt to clean yourself up so that you can somehow be accepted by God and then believe. It's turning from any form of self-righteousness, any form of trusting in anything other than the gospel message and in Christ, the good news about Christ, that He was God in the flesh who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and willingly died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, and rose again after 3 days in the grave to prove that that penalty, that payment was accepted by God, and that God's wrath is satisfied, and that He is alive today, the risen Lord. It's believing that message and trusting in Him to forgive you of your sin, admitting that you could never save yourself. If you believe that, if you trust in Him, Scripture is clear that He is faithful to forgive you of all your unrighteousness, all your defilement, all your contamination, all your sin. It's up to you to tell Him that, to respond to the message of the gospel in repentance and in belief, and He will forgive and change your life. And like Paul and others here today, you'll have a new Lord, a new purpose for living, being a follower of Jesus Christ. You may need to express that in your own heart to the Lord this morning. And certainly, if you want to talk about that further, then we are available to do just that. If you know Christ here today, then we are here now to celebrate the Lord's table, because it's a picture of that payment for sin. It's a time for us to be reminded that it was our defilement and our contamination that He took upon Himself on the cross and paid the debt of it so that we could be free to know our Creator. We celebrate that today in a sober yet joyful way, thinking about what Christ did. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know Christ, and you are welcome to partake of the supper with us, the Lord's Supper that commemorates Christ's payment for sin on the cross, and a reminder that He's coming again in power and glory to take those of us who know Him, to take us home with Him. Father, thank You for forgiveness of sin. I pray even now as Christians, those of us who know You, that we would search our own hearts to see if we've allowed any kind of foothold in there once again of living like the world and being like the world, living for self. Lord, thank You that You've forgiven us, but Lord, we want to be pleasing to You. Lord, help us to put that out once again. And Lord, put in our hearts a sense of joy as we recognize what Christ has done for us, something that we could never do for ourselves. He saved us. He purchased our salvation. He accomplished it on the cross. Thank You for our Savior, our Redeemer. And I pray as we observe the elements that the thrill of that and the joy of that will well up in our hearts once again. In our Savior's name, amen.